We are looking at hope in Hebrews chapter 6. Some of you are hoping that I'll be done today. Others of you are hoping that I will continue to talk about hope. And the question comes, are either one of those true hope? And the answer is no, because none of those are based on the promises of God, okay? I have no guarantee that I'll be here next week. And if I'm not here next week, I won't preach on hope, right? If I am here, I will preach on hope, but there's no guarantee. But with God, there is a sure and steadfast assurance. And it comes from Christ himself, who is the God of hope. And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, and even though we haven't gotten into the text specifically yet, we will. We are looking at hope because we want your hope to abound yet more and more. Looking at what is hope and what does the Bible say about it. And we told you several weeks ago that hope, number one, is rooted in God. How do we know that? Romans chapter 15, verse number 13 says that God is hope. Well, if God is hope, everything about hope is rooted in him. 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Christ Jesus is our hope, telling us that if God is our hope and Christ is our hope, then Christ must be God. Colossians 1:5 says the gospel is our hope. So hope is rooted in God. But number two, hope is received by grace. I hope that you're writing these down. I hope that you're taking notes. I hope that you can refer back to these because they will become very valuable to you in the weeks and months and years to come. I guarantee it, okay? So hope is received by grace. If it's rooted in God and God gives it, it's a grace gift. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 16, reads this way. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So hope is received by grace. It is a gift. Hope is rooted in God. Number three, hope is ratified through the resurrection. It's confirmed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So because he lives, we live. He is the resurrection and the life. So our hope is ratified through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Hope is rooted in God, received by grace, ratified through the resurrection. Number four, talked about this last week. Hope is reinforced by the scriptures. Hope is reinforced by the scriptures. Romans 15, verse number 4. These things are written for your instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of scripture, you might have hope. Hope is reinforced by God's holy word. It's reinforced by what God has already said. And we took him back to Joshua chapter 14, Joshua chapter 23, because Joshua reiterated that all the good words of the Lord had been fulfilled exactly as he said. We took him back to 1 Kings chapter 9, because Solomon said the exact same thing that he dedicated the temple. Every good word of the Lord has been fulfilled because it's reinforced. Hope is reinforced through the scriptures themselves. We need to understand that. We need to be people of the book. J.C. Ryle has written a book called Old Paths. In there, he talks about hope. And this is what he says concerning the scripture. He says, I warn everyone, to beware of a hope not rooted in scripture. It is a false hope, and many will find out this to their cost. That glorious and perfect book, the Bible, however men despise it, is the only fountain out of which man's souls can derive peace. Many sneer at the old book while living, who find their need of it when dying. The queen in her palace and the pauper in the workhouse. The philosopher in study and the child in the cottage, each and all, must be content to seek living water from the Bible if they are to have any hope at all. Honor your Bible, read your Bible, stick to your Bible. There is not on earth a scrap of solid hope for the other side of the grave, which is not drawn out of the Word. We need to be people of the Scriptures. Psalm 119, 49 says, "You have made me hope in your Word." Psalm 119, 81, "I have hoped for your Word." We tried to show you last week how important the Old Testament was, because these things written beforehand that give us hope. You know, when we talked about the Queen of Sheba on Wednesday night, it's all about hope. You know, the Lord would use that as an illustration in Matthew 12, 42, about the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, and indict the religious leaders because they would not listen to the God who is the source of wisdom. He indicted them. The Queen of Sheba would travel 1,500 miles to meet with Solomon. It wasn't like she could call him up and say, "Let's do lunch together this afternoon. Can you? Are you? You had a free moment for lunch with the Queen from the South?" No. In fact, she didn't even have an invitation. She had to hope and pray that he was there when she arrived. Now, how long do you think it would take her to travel 1,500 miles on the backside of a camel or in a carriage with all of her entourage? And in that entourage was 4.5 tons of gold, because she gave that to Solomon as a gift. "I wish the Queen of the South would come visit me and give me 4.5 tons of gold." But anyway, all that to say, she came without an invitation. She traveled a long, far distance. The Bible tells us that when she came to ask all the hard questions that she had and share and ask about all the things that were on her heart. She had a lot of questions. I have no idea what those questions were. The Bible didn't tell us what they were. I have no idea what weighed on her heart. She was a queen. I'm sure she was hard-pressed with many, many responsibilities, many decisions that had to be made. And she had heard about this man's wisdom. And she didn't hear about it because she had read about it in the newspaper. She didn't hear about it because someone called her and told her about it. She didn't hear it through any kind of social media. It had to go through word of mouth over time, over weeks and months, because now he was king for over 20 years by the time she comes and sees him. So it had been a long while. She wanted to hear wisdom. So she traveled. She paid the price. She counted the cost to receive wisdom from the man of wisdom. And Christ would use that as an illustration to indict not just the religious leaders of his day, but to indict us as well. For we have a hard time traveling 15 minutes to hear wisdom, let alone 1,500 miles to hear wisdom. And when we travel in an air-conditioned vehicle. She did not. When we travel, we can stop for lunch pretty much anywhere we want, eat anything we want. It's an easy trip. For her, it was a hard trip. But she had to have the answers. And you know what she said? Listen to this. She said these words, "How blessed are your men, how blessed are your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." She recognized upon hearing Solomon that all of his servants and all of his co-workers and everybody that was in the palace, how blessed were they to be able to hear wisdom every single day. Because she didn't have that opportunity. And Christ says to the religious establishment that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will stand up on the day of judgment in condemnation of you Because one greater than Solomon is standing before you, and you will not draw the wisdom that the Son of God gives you. And then she says this, how blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. How does she know that? How does she get that information? Simply because within the course of the conversation with Solomon, the man of wisdom, Solomon would always draw her back to the source of wisdom. Solomon would always control the conversation. She came to ask him questions. She came to ask him the hard questions. She came to find the answer. So because she asked, he controlled the conversation. She did not. And he always steered the conversation back to God, back to God. So she soon realized that the Lord, who was Solomon's God, put him on the throne. This pagan Gentile woman recognized that Solomon's God was sovereign over his life. And that Solomon didn't earn the throne, God graced him with the throne. And that God loved Israel. She didn't say, I'm so glad that God loves Arabia, my country, my people. Didn't say that. Because she realized that God loved Israel and had given him the land. Wow. And that God had set him on the throne to do justice and righteousness. Because that's what God had done. And that there would come one day a son, a greater son of David, who would rule with righteousness. See, that gives me hope. See, there's hope in every verse in the Old Testament. Because it's based on a promise that God gave. A promise that God gave to Israel, that they would have a land. God's true to his word. That God is sovereign over all and puts men in certain places, in certain locations at different times to be kings and rulers and coaches and teachers and preachers and people because that's what he wants to do. God is sovereign. I can trust God to do what God's going to do in his time, in his way, for his purposes. I can trust God to do that. So when I read the Old Testament, it gives me hope in my God who has promised to provide and take care of his people. And that's exactly what he did with Solomon. And Solomon becomes a testimony to us. And yet, at the same time, it gives me hope. If a queen, a pagan queen, would do everything she could to pay the price, to travel as far as she did, to receive wisdom, and received it, because Solomon gave it to her, spoke to her in wisdom, how great it is to know that I can travel to my church to hear the word of God, the word of wisdom, and receive that wisdom anytime I need it. And I don't have to travel on the backside of a camel or 1,500 miles. God is good. See that? See, Scripture reinforces hope that there is a God who is in complete control of everything, everything. And we serve that God. He's in control of your future and mine, just like he was in control of Israel's future and still is, see? So we need to understand that. That's why we review this. And I know that sometimes you get a little irritated with me because I review everything for like 10 or 15 minutes. But listen, I learned on Wednesday night, if I don't review it, you don't get it. Because when I asked these questions on Wednesday night, nobody knew the answers. I asked them the first 4 points and they just kind of sputtered here and there. Didn't know the answers. So I said, I got to review it again. I got to give it to you. You got to know it. You got to write it down. Why? It's going to come into play in weeks and months and years ahead. Guarantee. Write it down. Write the verses down. Memorize the points. Memorize the verses. Why? It's going to come to great assistance to you in weeks and months ahead. There's no excuse for us to live a hopeless life because we serve the God of hope. hope that's rooted in God, received by grace, ratified through the resurrection, reinforced by the scriptures. Point number five. And this is so good. It is reassured by the Holy Spirit. It's reaffirmed, whatever word you want to use, as long as it's an R word, by the Holy Spirit. See that? How do we know that? Listen to what the Bible says, Romans chapter 15, verse number 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope, okay, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reaffirms our hope. We have minimized the Holy Spirit today. We look at the Holy Spirit as third person on the totem pole. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Spirit. We put them in descending order as if there was one, but they're not. But that's how we treat the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit, everything that you have because of the Holy Spirit. Everything you have because of the Holy Spirit. Let me share with you exactly what that entails, because it's so important. Do you know that you have the conviction of sin because of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16? Do you know that you confess Jesus as Lord only by the power of the Spirit of God? 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 3. Do you know that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, only the spiritual man? Do you know that 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that you are liberated only by the Spirit of God? That Ephesians 1 says that you were sealed by the Spirit. Romans 8 says you walk in righteousness according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says that you were baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 says you are indwelt by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says you're filled by the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, you are gifted by the Spirit. Acts 1:8, you are empowered by the Spirit. Romans 8, you're prayed for by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, you're sanctified by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you're made like Christ by the Spirit. And Romans 8:23, you hope in the Spirit. Everything that you have because of the Spirit of God. That is absolutely phenomenal. Hope is reaffirmed, reassured by the Spirit of God. Remember in John chapter 14, when the disciples were in the upper room with Christ, and he told them that the Father was going to send them another comforter, another just like him, not another of a different kind, heteros, but another of the same kind, allos. And that Spirit would bring them comfort, because he wasn't going to leave them as orphans, right? So he says this in John 14, verse number 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Isn't that good? The Spirit of God is going to bring to your remembrance everything that I have said. The Holy Spirit's going to reassure, it's going to reaffirm everything concerning your future hope. And Peter, in Acts 11, would refer to the Holy Spirit as causing him to remember what the Lord had said. Paul in Acts 20, same thing. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it would be the Spirit of God that would cause them to remember. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about how the Spirit of God informed him of the mysteries of Christ. Because the Spirit of God is our resident truth teacher. And so the Spirit of God work so intricately in great detail with the scriptures to bring to remembrance the things that God wants us to know. Remember in Luke 11, when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray. And he gives them the disciples' prayer. It's a shorter version of Matthew chapter 6, but it's still the disciples' prayer. And then he goes into this dissertation about persistence in prayer, knowing that once he teaches them how to pray, they're going to face many obstacles. It's going to be hard to continue on persistent in their prayer life. So he talks to them about persistency. Keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, because you must pray with persistence. And then he says this in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. He says, so I ask you. So I say to you, I'm sorry, ask and it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, they never asked for the Holy Spirit. So why does he even throw that out there? Because the parallel account in Matthew 7 says that the Lord will give them good things. Okay? He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but here he mentions the Holy Spirit. So why is it important that God give them the Holy Spirit? Because he knows that in the heart of every Jewish person was a longing for the fulfillment of new covenant promise. That was their hope. They hoped not just in a Davidic promise or an Abrahamic promise. They hoped in a new covenant promise that was given to them through the prophet Ezekiel, prophet Jeremiah. See, they understood those things. They knew about the Spirit of God. They knew in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was involved in creation. They know that from Isaiah chapter 40. They know that from Job chapter 33. They know the Spirit of God was involved in creation. They understand that. Okay? They also understood that when the Messiah came, the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. They know that from Isaiah chapter 11. They know from Isaiah chapter 61. Now remember, don't think the Jewish nation ignorant. So many times, and I said this on Wednesday night, I think it was, my son asked me, how do you know, Dad, they knew this? How do you know they knew? Jesus refers to the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12. They knew the story of the Queen of Sheba. No one said, Jesus, could you refresh my memory? I have no idea who the Queen of Sheba is. No one says that. No one says, Jesus, where did you get that from? No one asked that question because they know where he got it from. He got it from the Old Testament. And they are masters of the Old Testament. Don't think for one moment that those Jewish people were uneducated, unlearned people when it came to what the Old Testament said. Even the disciples, when he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, they knew Psalm 69, zeal for my Father's house shall consume me. How do they know that? They're raised in the synagogue. They're raised being taught the scriptures. They're raised being taught the truth. That's what they knew. That's what they spent all their free time doing. We spend our free time on our phones, you know? That's what we do. Looking at pictures and reading up sports scores and all that kind of stuff and trying to figure out what's going on. They didn't have those distractions. They didn't have that. They didn't have a chance to go to movies on the weekend. They didn't have a chance to do that, see? They were taken up with reading scripture, knowing scripture, understanding scripture. That was the Bible, the Torah, the Old Testament. The Jewish Tanakh was their life. So they learned it. So when Jesus makes an illustration for the Old Testament, no one says, Jesus, where did that come from? Because they knew where it came from. So Jesus knows the heart of every Jewish person. He knows what they know. They know about the Holy Spirit. They know that the Spirit of God will rest upon the Messiah. So in Isaiah, in Luke 4, when he gets up to read in the synagogue, remember that the attendant of that day says, Jesus, will you want to read this day? So Jesus reads, and he reads Isaiah 61, because that's where they were in the reading of the Old Testament by the sovereignty of God. So he gets up and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the prisoners, and so forth. And he reiterates Isaiah 61, verse number 1, and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, if that's the case, and he is the Messiah, that means the Spirit's going to come upon us. And if that's the case, he's going to usher in the new covenant. But they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, see? But they knew that the Spirit of the Lord would truly rest upon the Messiah, because that's what the Old Testament taught. And they knew that in the book of Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, this was said. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Wow. God's actually going to do that. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Okay? He tells them, new covenant promise, I am going to put my spirit in you. Okay? Remember that. And it will cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And then, Ezekiel 37, it talks about that whole vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. That's that portion of scripture that was found on top of Masada, in the synagogue on top of Masada, in the excavations under Yigal Yadin. And when they found it, they found what they believed was the fulfillment of that promise in them. And it was a physical resurrection of the nation. But it wasn't a full fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, because it wasn't a spiritual resurrection of the nation. And in that portion of scripture found on top of Masada were these words. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. They knew. Don't think for one moment they did not know about the ministry of the Spirit. They knew that the Spirit of God came upon the judges in the Old Testament, and they did great things. They knew the Spirit of the Lord came upon King David. They knew that. They could read the Old Testament. They know the Spirit of God was actively involved in God's people from the very beginning. But there was going to come a promise. Their hope was based on what God said. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my ordinances. Wow. And they needed that, because they couldn't do it without the power of the Spirit of God. So, when you come to the book of Zechariah, God says this, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Again, God is speaking. In that day, when all Israel is saved, God is going to pour out on them the spirit of grace. Now, why is that important? Because in chapter 13, verse number 1, it says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. A fountain will be opened. Why is that important? Because do you remember in John's gospel, in the 7th chapter of John's gospel, what took place at the temple under the ministry of the Messiah? They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, at least you should know, that the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is that time where Jewish families would go out and build a hut structure or some kind of tent in their backyard and live in their backyard for a week. And they would do that to reminisce and to remember how they lived in the wilderness for those 40 years and how God's presence was among his people. Cloud of fire by day, a light by night. And God's presence reassured them of their safety and protection. And they live in those tents, in those booths, because they live in hope of the promise of God. That when Messiah comes, he will dwell among his people. And the presence of God will be there among them and take care of them, provide and protect for them at all times. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the days of Jesus, the priests would have a procession that would lead from the Pool of Siloam up to the water gate on the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you've been to Israel with me, you've seen this, know this. If you haven't been, you will see it when we go in 2020. Pool of Siloam is at the base of the city of David, where the three valleys, the Hinnom Valley, the Central Valley, and the Kidron Valley all come together. It's called the Pool of Siloam because Siloam means sent, all right? And it was sent from the Gihon Spring, but it was a symbol of God's Spirit being sent and the Messiah being sent. So they would draw water from the pool called the Sent, Siloam, and they would make this their way up the city of David up to the Central Valley, and that's all been excavated now. So if you go with me in Jerusalem, you can see that whole area, which is a procession up to the city of David. And they would lead this procession up, they would march around, and they would pour that water out as a sacrifice, knowing that the ultimate sacrifice would come for a cleansing for their sins. It's on that day that Jesus stands up in John 7 and says these words. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Reminiscent of Isaiah 55 verse number 1, which says, "Ho to everyone who thirsts, come and drink freely of the water of life." So Jesus stands up and says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This is this. "For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's Zechariah 13, verse number 1, the fountain of life that will abound in the people of God. But the Holy Spirit is the fountain of life. See that? So Jesus says in Luke 11, how much more will the Holy Spirit give, or will the Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He says, listen, whatever you need, I'm going to give you. Whatever you could possibly need, you'll have, because I'm going to give you the Spirit of God. I'm going to give that Spirit to you. It's going to be a gift. When you need comfort, I'm going to give you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. When you need teaching, I'm going to give you the Truth Teacher, who will bring to your remembrance everything that you need. When you need guidance, I'm going to give you the ultimate guide himself, the Spirit of God. When you need power to overcome your temptation, I'm going to give you the Spirit of power. See, he's already given you everything you need. When he indwelled you, when he gave you the Spirit of God, that's why your body's called the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, the Spirit of God is there to guide you. Listen, you lack love, joy, peace, He's already given you the spirit of joy, the spirit of love, and the spirit of peace. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. If you lack in love, you have no one to blame but yourself. No one to blame but yourself. If you lack joy, no one to blame but yourself. Lack peace? Don't blame on anybody else. That's a you issue. Because he's giving you the spirit of joy. He's giving you the spirit of love. He's giving you the spirit of peace. He's giving you the power to dwell on. He's giving you every resource you can imagine. He's giving you everything you can even think of by giving you the spirit of God. We already showed you that everything about salvation centers on the spirit of God. That's what he's given you. See that? That's why hope is reassured, reaffirmed by the Holy Spirit. God has given you this great gift, the Comforter, who lives in you, to guide you, to protect you, to comfort you, to empower you, to give you the love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and the kindness that you need every single day. It's all there. God gave it to you. And that Spirit is the one who reaffirms and reassures your hope that, yes, Jesus is coming again. Yes, I will spend eternity with my God. I can't wait to get there. Is that number five or number four?
Five.
Number five, let me give you number six. And we'll briefly get through this one and then continue on next week because I'm yet to be finished. This is so much hope. We got a hope, a room filled of hope. This is so good. Okay, hope, ready, is a rampart against Satan and his devices. It's got to be an R word, right? Hope is a rampart against Satan and his devices. You say, what's a rampart? That's a good question. It's a bulwark. What's a bulwark? It's a fortress. Remember Psalm 91? Psalm 91, verse number 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a rampart. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. It's a word for armor. In Hebrew, it's a mound. If you've been to Israel and you understand the city of David, the city of David was a fortress. The city of David was a rampart because it was built with valleys on the side in such an impregnable fortress that to get up into there would be almost impossible. Well, with God, it is impossible. Because he now is a God who is faithful, and in his faithfulness, he is your shield and your rampart, your buckler, your armor, your fortress, your refuge. He is your mound that you can crawl up into and be secure and safe. Hope is that rampart against Satan and his devices. Verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 8. But since we are of the day, now remember, Paul is talking about children of the day and children of the night, children of the dark and children of the light, contrasting them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about comfort one another with these words, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's going to be a great comfort. And then he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in which the great and terrible day of the Lord, where the tribulation comes, he talks about the children of the day and the children of the night. The children of the day will not be there. The children of the night will be there. He says, we are children of the day, children of the light. That's just a brief overview. So he says these words in verse number 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us be self-controlled. Let us be prudent. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is the hope of salvation. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, the breastplate, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. The helmet is the hope of salvation. It's not the hope in my past salvation, my justification. That's been done. It's not the hope of my sanctification that's presently going on. It's the hope of my future glorification. I have been saved. I am being saved. I one day will be completely saved. I will be glorified. I will be as he is, perfect, because I will see him as he is, right? And so God has given us the hope of salvation as a helmet, as a rampart against Satan's devices, because Satan attacks the mind because he wants you to doubt your future. He wants you to doubt God's promises. He wants you to not trust in what God has said. So because we're children of the day, we're to arm ourselves with the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. That is the future guarantee that we will stand in the presence of the living God. And that's why hope is a rampart against Satan's devices, because we trust in what God has planned for his children. Listen, I've already won. I'm a winner. I'm not a loser. I'm a winner. You know, as a Christian, I'm an overcomer. I've already overcome Satan. One day, Romans tells us, we will crush Satan under our feet. I've already won. But you see, if I don't know what the word of the Lord says, if my hope is not reinforced with Scripture, not reassured by the Spirit of God, how can I have that rampart against Satan's devices? Because God works in conjunction with the Scripture and the Spirit to show me the hope of my future glory with the King. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 5, we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. Isn't that good? We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're not waiting, hoping to become righteous. We are already righteous, positionally in Christ, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him, right? So we are clothed with the garments of God. And what are the garments of God? The garments of God are his righteousness. So we are already positionally righteous, and we go through life matching our practice with our position, that we might live out what we say we believe. But one day, we will be perfectly, practically righteous, because we will see him for who he is, and we will be just like him. So we, through faith, hope for that righteousness. There's a guarantee that we will one day be like Christ. That's what we live for. Isn't that good? You know, the sixth one, or the seventh one, have I given you sixth? Yes, you gave me. Who's counting? Who's taking notes? Okay, a few of you. So what number are we on?
Seven.
Seven. Seven's going to be so good. Oh, so good. Seven is this. I'm just going to tell you what it is, so you can come next week and bring a friend. Okay? Hope reproduces joy. That's so good. But you got to wait till next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today, the things you've taught us. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may we live hoping in your word, believing all that you've said. And Lord, knowing that with Christ, endless hope. Without him, a hopeless end. In Jesus' name, amen.